one session on kind of general leading Bible studies, teaching the Bible, how to do it, practical tips kind of thing. That's going to be session two. But I thought if we did the whole day on that, it's going to get a bit tedious because it will just be, you know, miscellaneous bits of advice from me. And the most encouraging thing to do is to look actually at the Bible and learn from a bit of the Bible. It also means that if you've done kind of these kind of things before, it'll be a bit different because the bit of the Bible we look at today, for examples, will be different from the bit of the Bible we looked at last time. And I thought we'd do 2 Samuel merely because it's what I've been working on for half of last year. So it's just something that's fresh to me. We did 2 Samuel in our Bible studies as a church last year, finished about 2 months ago. So for 6 months I was working on 2 Samuel and it's just fresh for me. So I'm going to take you on the same journey. It might be that you decide after this, let's do 2 Samuel. Be a great choice. It's really, it wasn't a book I knew particularly well before, but it's got loads in it to encourage us. What I'm going to do then, the first session, I'm going to do pretty much the same as the training day that I gave for our small group leaders as they were about to do 2 Samuel. And we always try and do that. So whenever we're going to study a book, we try and do a kind of summary of the whole book before we then do our first study on chapter 1 or whatever. Just so you've got an idea of where it all fits together, where it's going to go. So I'll give you that for 2 Samuel, that's session 1. Session 2 after coffee, we'll do some basic how do you teach this kind of skills. And then session 3 and 4, we'll do some case study passages and we'll see how many we get through. I've given 4, we might only get through 3 of them. We'll see how we go. So firstly, this is then the session we did to introduce the whole of 2 Samuel, just to get our bearings. And I'm going to do it for you pretty much the same as I did it for our guys back in September. Because there's not that many of us, I'm really happy to be interrupted. So if I say something that doesn't make any sense, or you've got a question, just stick your hand up and we can be interactive in that way. But we're also going to be interactive in that I've got some things for you to do. And the first one is a bit of a kind of familiarity test. Now, let me explain about this. I think the best way to understand the book of the Bible is just to know a book of the Bible. It really is that simple. So if you take a book of the Bible that you think is really hard to understand, it's probably hard to understand because you just don't know it very well. And it turns out, if you just read it a few times, it becomes easier to understand. It's almost like magic. You know, you don't have to have anyone explain it to you. You don't have to have any commentaries. You don't have to have any special insights. Simply by knowing it better, it becomes easier. It really is true. And so if I read a passage of the Bible, I always try and read it as many times as I can before a Bible study on it. So I might read it each day of the week. You know, I'm doing a sermon on Sunday. I'll read it on Monday. I'll read it again on Tuesday. I'll read it again on Wednesday. By Thursday, I understand it. And all I've done is read it 3 times. In fact, when Andrew and I were at college, there was one of the courses we did was on the book of Revelation. And, you know, there's lots of crazy theories about Revelation and what the beast with 7 heads is and all this kind of thing. But this particular course, the exam, wasn't about so-and-so's theory of what this verse means. It was just about knowing the book of Revelation. So the questions were things like, name the 4 different horse riders in order. Or what happened when the third seal was opened. Or give an example of 3 things that happened, you know, when he looked and heaven was open. Or so the only way to revise the exam was just to get to know Revelation, because the questions were just about how well do you know Revelation. It wasn't about what does Revelation mean, it was just about what does it say. But it turned out that once you were really familiar with what it said, you understood what it meant. So that's my general tip. And so what I do every year is to say to the leaders over the summer, please read book X we're going to study as many times as you can. And please read it through more than once. Now, 2 Samuel is quite long, so it is going to take, you know, that might be a project for the summer. But maybe you could read it realistically 4 times over the summer, if you're reading a couple of chapters a day and keep going round. And then when we start. And to encourage people to do that, to incentivise them, I always give people at the beginning of the leader's day a test. And obviously it's a bit unfair for you because you only just found out we're doing 2 Samuel and you may not do it very well. But here's the test. And it's not a really harsh test, it's quite an easy test. It's merely you have to decide goody or baddie for these characters. Now the great thing about this is if you don't know, you can guess just based on their names, okay? Because do they sound good, do they sound bad? So to be lenient, we're going to do it in pairs. So turn to your neighbour and you're going to say goody or baddie for these characters. And we'll do this by kind of, hey, or boo, and then we'll hear the general feeling of the room, okay? So firstly, Absalom.
Boo.
Yeah, correct. somebody cheekily said, I don't know about Absalom, I know about Absalom. Yeah, thank you. If you notice that, you get an extra bonus point. Some people can notice. I when I was working on Exodus for years ago, I could not spell Pharaoh right. It's really hard to spell. And I think I typed it wrong every single time I typed it for like almost a year. And then they thought, oh, no, it's not that way around. And the same goes for Absalom. So sorry about that. And Absalom, it should be, he's bad. He's the one, he's the son of David, who in the second half of the book leads a civil war against his father. And ends up getting killed in a way that will never happen to me. Anyone remember? By his hair. Yeah, okay, there we are. It's much safer this way. Direct application of 2 Samuel. Mephibosheth. Yeah, he's good. He's a good guy. So Mephibosheth is a man who is disabled, physically disabled, who David shows great kindness to, and takes him into his house. Nathan. Nathan is a prophet of the Lord. He brings the word of the Lord at two significant points in the book. Ish-bosheth. No, Ish-bosheth is bad. He's got a name that ends up in Sheth, but I'm afraid it's not a reliable clue. Mephibosheth, good. Ish-bosheth, bad. He is an early rival to the kingdom, and he leads a civil war at the beginning of the book, just like Absalom leads a civil war at the end of the book. So they're both the kind of danger characters. I think some people cheated by looking down and saw the heading, Ish-bosheth made king of Israel. He thought he was good because of that. But no, he's an illegitimate king. Hushai. Hushai is good, actually. But it's interesting that you say that, because he's actually a bit of a secret agent. And he's on a mission from David, and it's important that his enemy doesn't know that. So Absalom thinks he's a baddie, along with him. He's actually a goodie, working as a double agent for David. Amnon. Yeah, Amnon is one of the ugliest characters in the whole of the Bible. And we'll come to him later if we have time. It's pretty unpleasant what he gets up to. Michal. No, we're getting to the skills here. Michal is David's wife. And yet she doesn't share David's delight in the Lord. And when David praises the Lord, when his ephod, dancing before the ark of the Lord with all his might, Michal despises David in her heart. Uriah. Yeah, Uriah is a good bloke. He comes to a horrible end. Uriah the Hittite, he is married to Bathsheba originally. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada. Yeah, he is good. He is one of David's mighty men. He's one of the big heroes. And at the end, I think he is one of the... I can't remember. There's the... at the end of the book, there's a kind of hall of fame. And there's the 30. And then there's the 3. And I can't remember if he makes it into the 3. But he doesn't. But he's pretty good anyway. He's in the second. He's in the second division of mighty men. And then lastly, David. This is the kind of twist in my test. David, pretty ambiguous actually. So you got the goodies, you got the baddies, and David, you just don't know. Because really the whole of the book hinges on when he's faithful, when he's unfaithful, and how different his fortunes are. He's actually a pretty ambiguous character. So half and half, a point for either way. Okay, so there we are. There's no actual marks and no prizes, but you got an idea how we know the book. And hopefully a taster for some of the really exciting stories there are to be found in it. So do read 2 Samuel after today. Now, before we launch into 2 Samuel, I wanted to look at the whole of the Bible. This might seem ludicrously optimistic. Instead of looking at one book, let's try and be all 66 books. But actually, it will really help us get our bearings. So very simply, here is a Bible overview in 3 sentences. Okay, so I've drawn it like this and you're... Whoops. Yes. Yeah. 1, 2, 3. This is my overview of the whole of the story of the Bible in 3 sentences. God made a good world. We stuffed it up. God fixes it through Jesus. That's basically what the Bible's about. God made a good world. Genesis chapter 1. He made it by his word. It was as he wanted it to be. He saw all that he'd made and it was good. He made human beings and they were very good. Genesis 1. But then we stuffed it up. Genesis 3. Adam and Eve disbelieved what God said. They trusted the devil instead. death entered the world, suffering entered the world, a break in relationships abounded, the whole thing was stuffed up. Then there's a lot of Bible in between, looking for a solution until finally Jesus comes. He lives the perfect life that Adam stuffed up, but Jesus gets it right. He died the perfect death, not because he deserved it himself, but as a substitute for us, that he might pay the price for our rebellion. He raised from the dead, defeated death, and brings about a new creation that starts with him, and one day when he returns, he will renew the heavens and the earth. And on my diagram, I put the line at the end higher than at the beginning. That isn't because I'm incompetent with word art and word, it's deliberate, because the world that Jesus fixes is even better than the original world that we messed up. Here is an even better world where there's no possibility of stuffing up again because the Saviour is on the throne. So there's the story of the Bible. God made a good world, we stuffed it up. He will fix it through Jesus. In some ways, the story of the Old Testament, the story of the nation of Israel, is a bit like the same story, but hidden inside. And so I've given the analogy on the handout of a Russian doll. So you know the kind where you get Gorbachev, and inside Gorbachev is, I forget which order they're in. No, it's something around. Peter would be the kind of big evil one out on the outside. This is the latest. But, you know, you kind of go back through the various Russian presidents going back. Who was it before? Gorbachev?
Brezhnev.
Andropov. Yuri Andropov. Then Brezhnev.
Oh, very good. Okay, there we are. Test of Russian history. Like Russian dolls. And anyway, this one's easy because I need two to remember. So you've got the whole story of the whole of humanity, but hidden within it is the story of Israel, and it's actually the same story in some ways. So the story of humanity, they begin in the Garden of Eden, a wonderful place. They stuff up, they get kicked out, and God fixes it through Jesus. The story of Israel is similar. They arrive in the Promised Land. It takes a little while, but they get into the Promised Land. It's a great place, a bit like the Garden of Eden. God's with them. He's in a relationship with them. It's a great deal. But they stuff it up. They stuff it up in much the same way as Adam and Eve stuffed it up. Stuff it up by rejecting what God says and by going off as rebels against him. And they get kicked out into exile. But then God will fix it for Israel through Jesus. So the two stories come together. They have the same solution. The Adam problem and the Israel problem, actually the same problem, the problem of sin, and Jesus fixes it. So the story of Israel, in some ways, is just like the big story, but in miniature inside. But there is a particular flavour of the story of Israel, namely that it has a king in it. So in the middle of the story of Israel, we are told that God's people, and this is at the stage when it's quite good, so God's people going to the Promised Land, God's people enjoying relationship with God, God's people in a kind of copy of the Garden of Eden, everything's good. The distinctive thing that's introduced in 2 Samuel is that it's good because they've got a king. So it's not just a kind of another garden like Eden, it's now a kingdom with someone ruling over them. And that is a great thing. So the story of the king kind of starts back in Judges, but it really comes to flourish at the beginning of 2 Samuel. And so as we look at this particular part, 2 Samuel is here on the Bible timeline. So we do a kind of you are here. And so the particular contribution of this book is to show us what's it like to live in a kingdom with a king. Why is that a great thing to have? But there'll be a little flavour as well of what happens if that kingdom goes wrong, if we go over the edge, and anticipation of what's going to go wrong afterwards. So that's kind of where we are in the big picture. And it's going to tell us about the whole picture, because the going off the edge, the fall of David, is a bit like the going off the edge in the Garden of Eden. It's a bit of an insight into what's wrong with the world. We get to plug into that. But also, when it's right with David, when there's a good kingdom, that's a little bit like what it's going to be like up here, when God makes a perfect world. Because the perfect world at the end is going to have a king. It's going to be a kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. So just understanding where we are in the story, you can start to see how the lessons of 2 Samuel are going to relate to the whole big picture. That's where we are. Any questions about that? Does that make sense? Yes.
Their motivation at that point, the Israelites, well, we're told, rejected God. They wanted a king like the other nations. But we're told that it was out of the wrong motivation that they asked for.
Yeah. So, that in some ways is the story of 1 Samuel. So in 1 Samuel they say, we want a king, exactly as you say, chapter 8, for all the wrong reasons. And they get Saul, who in some ways is good and then turns out to be quite bad. But by the time you get to 2 Samuel, when they get King David, that's quite good. So this is a kingdom which is it really is in lots of ways a picture of the kingdom to come.
So it's part of God's goodness that he gives them a good king, not...
Yeah, and it's the Bible story is kind of complex because, in one sense, a king's a good thing, because even back in Genesis, I think 49 rather, we're told that the scepter won't depart from Judah. So you're expecting there to be a ruler from the tribe of Judah, even in Genesis. In Deuteronomy, God says this is what the king's going to be like. So obviously, a king is God's plan in some ways, but then in 1 Samuel, they want the king for the wrong kind of reason. So I don't think you can say kings are always bad. You say kings can be God's plan, Genesis, Deuteronomy. A king for the reasons you want it is bad, 1 Samuel. Here in 2 Samuel, this is a good king. God is blessing them with a kingdom that is a bit like the kingdom to come.
Well, God had a plan for a king and what a king should do, and Israelites wanted it. And so it was, they wanted it for their own reasons, but basically just weren't God's reasons.
Exactly. But by the time you get to 2 Samuel, King David is a good king, is at the start. Showing us what a good king can be like. So that's the kind of whole picture. But here's the important thing. We are not, you are, I said you are here, well, in a sense we're not here. So I should say 2 Samuel is here, shouldn't I? 2 Samuel is here. But actually we are somewhere around here. And one of the most important things about studying the Bible is working out how you get from A to B. How do you get from the lessons that happened here in the Bible story to us there in the Bible story? Because you can't read it as though you're here. That becomes, it becomes quite bizarre, I think, because if you read it as though there, you might have to go, you might have to go to somewhere like Mannerheim or Gilead, and you might have to get some weaponry and fight a great called Ishbosheth. But you can't do that because Ishbosheth is long dead, and Mannerheim probably now, I don't know what it is, it's probably got luxury holiday flats built in it. So it just doesn't apply to you directly because you just don't live at this time in history. And it's not about you, and these people aren't really alive anymore. So how do we get from the world of 2 Samuel to the world of us? And there's two things we need to think about quite carefully as we do that. And as Andy said, I with some other friends, I've been involved in these Dig Deeper books. And the idea of that is just to give you a kind of toolkit for understanding the Bible and some different tools that you need to use, like a trowel or a drill or a hammer or whatever. And here are two of the tools in those books that you need to use. The first one is the Bible Timeline tool. The second one is the Who Am I tool. The Bible Timeline tool is just a way of reminding you that you do not happen at the same time in history as them, and things might have changed along the timeline. So you've got to kind of think to yourself, is there anything different in God's plans at that time relative to this time? And there are some obvious differences, namely that the kingdom back then was a political and geographical entity. So there really were boundaries of the area. David was the king, and he was king up to as far as here. Here's the border. But the kingdom of Jesus, I hope you know, in the Bible, isn't a geographical entity. So you can't say, Jesus rules up to the borders of Kent, and then there's the kind of heathen of France or something. Now, people did, at some points in history, have that kind of view. Or, Jesus rules over the city of Jerusalem, up until the border with the marauding Turks. That has been people's mentality, and that was the mentality behind the Crusades. Let's get Jesus' bit of land back for him. But it's not the way that the New Testament explains it. So Jesus' kingdom is not geographical anymore. So as we read 2 Samuel, it's going to be about Jesus' kingdom in lots of ways, but not geographical. And because it's not geographical, Jesus' kingdom is not spread in the same way. So the way in which they advance the kingdom is by going to battle, and there's lots and lots of people dying in battle. And that isn't, of course, the way in which King Jesus' kingdom is spread, which is spread without arms. So important differences, just in terms of where we are on the Bible timeline. But there's also similarities. So lots that we learn about his kingdom, we will learn about Jesus' kingdom. It's going to be the same in many different ways, but just be careful what's changed. The second tool we need, the Bible timeline tool, what's difference in time? The second tool is the who am I tool, which is just a way of saying, where do I fit into the story? Whose shoes do I step into? If you can imagine it as a film director, you know, through whose eyes would I be watching the activity? If you had a webcam on someone's head, one of those helmet cameras like cyclists wear, whose helmet would I be strapping the camera to? You know, so whose eyes do I see the action through? Now, often, instinctively, we make ourselves the hero. So we assume we are the hero of the story. So, you know, famously in the book of Exodus, we are Moses. In the book of Samuel, we are David. In the book of the prophet Isaiah, we are Isaiah. You know, you just pick the person, he's the hero, and then you make themselves known. It's pretty obviously stupid, isn't it? What do you do when you get to the New Testament? In the Sermon on the Mount, we are the teacher, we are Jesus. At the resurrection, well, we are the one who walked out of the tomb. In Genesis 1, we are the one who created the world. I mean, yeah, it's obviously not all about us, is it, the Bible? It's about God, it's about Jesus, it's not always about us. So just be careful before you assume that you are the hero. In the Dig Deeper, you might have come across it, but I give the analogy of a Bible study I was once in on the book of Exodus, and the question in the notes, these were published notes, the question was, what burning bush experiences have you had? And the answer was, none. I mean, you know, I can honestly say, I've never been walking along and heard God speaking to me from a bush that was on fire but didn't burn up. And that's really never happened to me. And I'm really, you know, 99% sure that's not happened to anyone who's ever bought these notes. In fact, well, I once had a near-burning bush experience, which was a bonfire night. You know, when you know those kind of shops that appear the week before November the 5th and sell dodgy fireworks and then have disappeared before the police is onto them? We bought once a rocket from one of those shops. Andrew, were you even there that evening? I can't remember. No. But some other friends, at the same time as I knew Andrew originally. And you know, we bought one of these rockets and we put it into the ground, lit it. And just there was something wrong with the launch mechanism. So it started blasting off, but it was still fixed to the ground. So it was like blasting off at ground level, kind of shaking, but tethered to the ground. And one of my friends realised what was going to happen. It was going to detonate, you know, at eye level. So he said, "Get back!" And we all ran back into the house, and suddenly, boom! And it was quite a big fireball. It was, you know, we spent all our money on this rocket. And the fire went in all directions, including, it was the long, narrow gardens. It went into the neighbour's house. They had one of those pampas grasses, you know, the big fluffy. Woof! Big fireball. Not a burning bush experience, though, for two crucial reasons. One, no sound of the voice of God speaking to addressing us from it. Secondly, no miraculous keeping of the bush from being consumed, unfortunately, for neighbourhood relations. So don't assume that it's you. Who are we in 2 Samuel? We're not David. Well, we're not always David. Sometimes we might be David. How do we know who am I? Well, so for you to do, here are three passages. And there are three passages to ask the who am I tool of. So who does David correspond to according to these three New Testament passages and how? So let's divide it up so we start with different ones, so in case it takes too long. So this table start with Matthew, this table start with Romans, Gavin's table start with Luke, and you two can, as you choose. And once you finish that, just pick a second one. Maybe you don't have time to do all three, we'll feedback in a moment. Okay, let's feed back. So, some people had Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 29. Who does David correspond to? Anyone look at Matthew? I can't remember who you were, so. Yeah.
Jesus.
Jesus. And how does the New Testament make that link?
Because he's in the line of
genealogy.
Yeah, so this massive genealogy at the beginning of Matthew goes to a lot of trouble to show you that Jesus related to this guy David. Why is that such a big deal? Well, because he wants to... Sorry, go on.
So it was prophesied that Christ would descend from a king.
Yeah. So there was a promise that there'd be a king in the line of David. We'll look at that in a minute. It's in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. And the author of Matthew, is very keen to show us this connection. So Jesus is like David. He is in the line of David. He's a king in the succession of the kingdom of David. So the New Testament wants us to understand 2 Samuel as in this way, setting up the promise of the kingdom of Jesus. We're supposed to understand about Jesus' kingdom. So therefore, if you're looking at passages where David is being the king and saying, oh, what does that have to teach me? Well, he doesn't have anything to teach you about being the Messiah, because that's not your job. But you might say, as one of David's subjects, what's it like to live under a godly king? That's a great thing. Well, I am one of King Jesus' subjects, so that shows me him. Do you see what I mean? So 2 Samuel still applies to you, but not directly as if you're David, but as if you're benefiting from, as one of his subjects, King David. So that helps, it's Jesus. And then Matthew 21, did anyone look at that? Second reference. This is just Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and everyone cries, Hosanna, blesses the coming kingdom of our father David. So Jesus is going into Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city of David, and they're remembering the promises to David as Jesus goes to the city. Well, that's very like 2 Samuel again, where David establishes Jerusalem as the Lord's city, where God will be with his people. So Jesus to David, easy. Romans chapter 4, anyone look at that? Who looked at Romans chapter 4?
Yeah,
you did? David is like whom?
Well, we were taking the view that was how was David made right with God? It was still by faith. It wasn't different to say how we're justified today.
Yeah, brilliant.
That's what we explored.
Yeah, so how is David made right with God despite having fallen in a terrible way and through this adultery and murder that he commits? How does David get justified? Well, simply by trusting in God. And God counts to him righteousness apart from his works. Now, in other words, in the argument of Romans, David is just an example normal Christian. How are you going to be sorted out with God even though you're a sinner? By trusting in God's righteousness by faith. The same as David did, the same as Abraham did. So in that sense, David is typical. He's just a normal believer. So when we read about David's sin and his fall and how God is merciful towards him even after that, that's a bit like what God's like with us. So in other words, sometimes you read David as being like Jesus and not like you. And sometimes you read David as being like you and not like Jesus. Because Jesus never sins. He's not like David at all in that respect. So with the who am I to and 2 Samuel, we're just going to have to be quite nuanced. In this passage, is this a picture of Jesus? Or in this passage, is this a picture of me? And Dave's a bit like Jesus and a bit like me, and it's just going to depend. We're going to need to be nuanced in it. Finally, Luke chapter 24. Gavin's table.
So Luke chapter 4 says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. So Jesus is saying, the whole, Moses and the prophets, but all of the scriptures are about me, not about you.
Yeah.
So perhaps a reasonable principle to draw from that is when we look at David, the first question we ask is, where's Jesus in the story? Before we ask, where are we in the story? Because he's working out where we are.
Yeah, brilliant. Thank you. So it's just a reminder that all of the Bible, all the scriptures point to Jesus. And we can expect to find the story of Jesus the King and his salvation even in 2 Samuel. And we will find it in 2 Samuel. But just a little nuance in that. Sometimes I think people overread Luke 24 and they make it say something it doesn't quite say. So sometimes people read Luke 24 as saying this. Jesus pointed to them that all of the law of Moses and the prophets were about himself. And in which case, every paragraph of 2 Samuel, how's this about Jesus? How's this about Jesus? But actually, Luke 24 doesn't quite say that. Luke 24 says, Jesus showed them in the law of Moses and the prophets the things that were about himself. And I think that just slightly nuances it. It says lots and lots and lots of the Old Testament is going to be about Jesus. And you're going to find bits about Jesus throughout the story of the prophets. But it doesn't necessarily mean that every paragraph is going to be about Jesus. And I think that kind of sets us free from trying too hard. Look out for Jesus, but don't crowbar him as you look at 2 Samuel. And sometimes it's going to be a lesson about what you're like as a sinner. Sometimes it's going to be a lesson about what God's like as a God. Often, it will be a message about what Jesus is like as a saviour or as a king. So, yeah, just have your Jesus principle, but don't overdo it and kind of twist the text. Often, but not always, it will be about him. Okay, we've allowed ourselves 10 minutes left to sit with the whole of 2 Samuel. There we are. Ridiculously ambitious. But let's have a go. So turn the page. Here's a little outline you can come back to later. Very simply, it breaks into three. So the rise of David, look at the bold headings. The rise of David, chapters 1 to 8. The fall of David, chapters 9 to 20. And then an appendix, chapters 21 to 24. So the rise of David, chapters 1 to 8. Here's a little summary verse, or a verse that seems to me to give a good flavour of the section. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Chapter 8, verse 6. Here's a story of David being established as God's king. At the beginning of the book, his kingdom is partial. He's just king over one of the tribes of Israel, and just in a certain part of the country. But by the end of this section, his kingdom is universal. He's king over all of Israel, all of the tribes. He's established as king in Jerusalem, and God blesses him. Here's a story then about how God takes his king and establishes his kingdom as a universal and secure kingdom. It's a great picture of the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus is crowned as king long before his kingdom is universal. I mean, I think even now you could say Jesus is crowned king, but he's not universally recognized as king. He's crowned king, but he still has rivals to his kingdom. But actually, what we watch in the beginning of Samuel is how God acts step by step to subdue his king's enemies, to bring people under him, and to recognize him, and establish his kingdom as universal and secure. And we see that is a very, very good thing. It brings security, it brings blessing, it brings justice. And you end this section thinking, what a great thing it is for the whole of the world to be united under a king who is good. And you also see, and look at how infallibly God will bring this about. See, much of the first part of Samuel is pretty looks pretty chaotic. There's a civil war, there's various battles, you don't know how it's going to end up. But by the end of it, God's done what he wanted. It's a bit like now, isn't it? It looks pretty chaotic. You think the kingdom of Jesus, but here's the growth of Islam, here's the growth of secularism, here are lots and lots of people being killed on the frontier between Islam and Christianity, particularly in places like Nigeria. Christians being killed all the time in these battles. In the West, you think, oh, yeah, all these victories seemingly for the secularists in the law courts and in Parliament. Where is it all going to end? It looks chaotic. We'll learn the lesson of history. It looked chaotic for David, but God was at work to establish his king. One day his king will be universal and secure. So lots there to tell you about Jesus' kingdom, lots there to tell you about God's ability to grow a kingdom. And significantly in the first part of 2 Samuel, the climax is something that God says. Often that's the way in the Bible, isn't it? God's words are the most important thing, because what God says is what actually drives history. God's in charge. When he prophesies something, it always comes to pass. And right at the heart of the first section of 2 Samuel, the climax is what God says through Nathan the prophet in chapter 7. These promises he makes. That David's kingdom won't just be a kingdom for David, but it will be an everlasting kingdom. And that's what gets us looking ahead and expecting the Lord Jesus. More on that later. So, we haven't really got time to do this group work, but I got people at this point to reflect on just ways in which the news of a king is received in our culture. And I think it is a bit of a clash, because the ideology of our age is each man for himself. Autonomy is the best paradise you could have, to be able to be who you want to be without anyone else telling you what to do. So we think that self-rule is best. And so when we read about someone being in charge of everyone else and being a king, and we think of that negatively, we think dictator, we think what an awful thing, we think Saddam Hussein, we think isn't it bad to have a king? We don't need a kind of puppet monarchy like, well, it's a bit unfair to Queen Elizabeth, but a kind of figurehead monarchy. But we as a culture would get pretty upset if Elizabeth II started telling us what to do in our personal lives. We don't like that idea. And so there's a bit of a kind of gear change that's needed as you read 2 Samuel to realise that God thinks having a king is quite a good thing. As long as it's a godly king. Not a kind of Saddam Hussein-like dictator. But if the king is a godly king, it's a very good thing to have somebody else rule your life rather than each man for himself. So a little bit of a kind of gear change as we read it in our culture. Chapter, first section, 1 to 8, the rise of King David. Then the book takes a dramatic twist, and the second section is on the fall of David. The fall of David, you remember, all starts with a lady having a bath on top of her house. A lady called Bathsheba, because she's having a bath. Works if you're a northerner, doesn't work so well down here. But she's having a bath, but King David sees her starkers. He lusts after her. And then just within the space of a few verses, everything goes wrong. He makes inquiries. He meets her. He sleeps with her. He gets her pregnant. He has to kill her husband to cover it up. And then God finds out. And the whole thing begins to unravel. And the second half of 2 Samuel is really hard to read. Because a wonderful kingdom, in fact a wonderful man, his personal life even, his family life, begins to unravel. And he ends up just a shadow of his former self. You get this portrait of how sin can really wreck things. I've divided it into these two sections, and actually the author helps us. You see the table there. The author helps us divide the sections by giving us a summary at the end of each section. So you may know that chapter numbers weren't in the original. Verse numbers were added later. But biblical authors had their own way of marking out sections. And in 2 Samuel, he does it with these two summaries. And you'll notice they're almost identical. But if you look closely, there is a kind of slight change of tone in the second summary that tells you something's changed. So the glory days of David, the first section of the book, is summarized like this. So David reigned over all Israel. David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Abimelech, son of Abiathar, were priests. Sarai was secretary. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Hooray! What a wonderful kingdom we've got. Summary of the first half of the book. The second section of the book also has a summary, and it shows you that we finished another section, but just listen out for the slight change in tone. It's subtle, but it's there. Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cherethites and Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of the forced labour. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Sheba was the secretary. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. Ira the Jairite was also David's priest. Lots of people in the same cabinet positions in government. Anyone notice any slight change? Just when you compare them side by side like that. Anything that's not quite right.
Was it forced labour?
Yeah. So we've got a new ministry. Okay, we just like to announce that in Whitehall we need to clear some office space for building the new ministry of forced labour. Oh. Yeah, because we didn't need one of those a few years ago. Something's changed in the government. Yeah, that's just a little clue. Any other clue? Something that's missing this time, maybe?
Justice.
Say again?
Sorry, David's sons.
Yeah, so David's sons were priests. No mention of David's sons in the second part, mainly because three of them are dead now. Three tragic deaths of sons of David because of his sin. Yeah. No mention, someone said, of justice and equity. It's just, you know, you wouldn't notice it wasn't there unless you compare them side by side. But it's just striking, isn't it? The first one, David administered justice and equity to all the people. Hooray! Second one, no such commentary on his style of government. Just very matter of fact.
And the second one doesn't say that David ruled all of Israel.
No, it doesn't. I mean, he did, but it may be the memory of the civil war that has happened. And yeah. So actually, it's just a slightly sorry tale, the second half, the half of David's fall. Now just notice, this is interesting. If I were to divide it up thematically, I'd do the sections, chapters 1 to 10, chapters 11 to 20. Because 1 to 10 is great, looks brilliant, and chapter 11 is where it goes wrong. But I'm taking my clue from the section markers that the author puts in, and so I'm going 1 to 8 and 9 to 20. It's quite confusing, because chapter 9 and 10 look pretty good. But the way the author's put it in, he lumps them with the things go wrong section. We'll talk about that more later, but just worth noticing. Sometimes the divisions aren't quite where you expect. And then at the very end, there's an appendix. I called it a caution for pessimists. It's an appendix because it doesn't happen in chronological order. So it's something different from what's happened so far. Chapters 1 to 20 go through in chronology. Chapter 21 to 24 are bits drawn from all parts of David's reign. Some bits from the beginning, some bits from the end. It's an appendix because it's structured in a kind of poetic way. One of these triple-decker Big Mac sandwiches type things you might have seen before, called chiasms. You'll notice that the beginning and the end match two prayers. Then the next bits in match two sets of annals of the mighty men. And then in the middle, two bits of poetry, two psalms. It's kind of structured like that. So this isn't chronological. It's a kind of commentary on the whole thing. And I've called it a caution for pessimists. I don't know about you, but for some people, I think, do you know the story of, sorry, just a little bit of light loop before we finish, the story of the man with two sons. One of them was an optimist, one of them was a pessimist. And they were so different, these two sons, that the mum and dad just couldn't work out how the same two kids could have come from the same two parents. They're just totally different, chalk and cheese. And so one Christmas, they decided to conduct an experiment. So for the pessimist son, they spent their entire Christmas present budget on all the best toys from Hammers that they could afford. They wrapped them all up, they filled his room with toys. For the optimist son, they paid a local farmer a few quid and had the garage filled with manure and left a little note saying, your present's in the garage. Anyway, wake up on Christmas morning to sounds of tears coming from the pessimist's room. They went in, there he was with wrapping paper everywhere, surrounded with toys, tears streaming down his face. All these lovely toys, he says, I'll never have time to play with all of them. At which point they're interrupted by a sound of whoops of joy from the garage. They go down, there is the optimist son, covered in dung from head to toe, digging around, smiles beaming out of his face. All this dung, he says, there's got to be a pony in here somewhere. I love that story, entirely gratuitous. But theologically, I wonder which you are. I think that actually people do differ in temperament like this. And I've noticed that the theological pessimists, for them, the kind of bad news of chapter 9 to 20 trumps the good news of 1 to 8. So they say, oh, 2 Samuel, what a terrible book. You know, it's a book of everything went wrong. And you go, well, no, but there was those glorious bits of God's wonderful kingdom. Oh, yeah, but it all went wrong in the end. King David, what a great king, yeah, but until he went wrong. And for them, the kind of, it ends on a sour note, and that trumps everything that was good. And they might have on their side, well, look, that's chronologically how it ends up. That's true. But I wonder if the appendix is slightly there to say, but don't forget, there was stuff about David that was good. He got some things right. He was in some ways a godly king who repented, who prayed, who knew his God, who praised his God. And that's true, although he stuffs up. And I think having this at the end just reminds us, take both halves of the book seriously. The bits that's good that point to Jesus, and the bit that's bad that tell you that sin is terrible and you need a saviour. I reminded if someone pointed out Francis Drake's tomb, somewhere in London, it's a bit like this. I can't remember the exact inscription, but it's something like, and he kind of died in ignominy, and it's very popular. Here lies the body of Francis Drake. As you consider his faults, do not forget his benefits, and remember that you are mortal. Just remember, have a balanced view of this man. Pretty obvious what he got wrong, but learn also from the things that he did right. And I think David is that ambiguous character, and he teaches us both. And that's how it ends. Yes.
But didn't Israel remember him as a great king?
It did.
So they weren't pessimists.
Yeah, excellent point. It's very interesting as you look at how David is described in the next books in the history, in King Kings, and one or two kings. And you get comparisons of later kings, and you get people like so-and-so is a rotter, and he wasn't fully devoted to the Lord as David his father had been. You're thinking, really? I don't remember David's father being fully devoted to the Lord. But it's almost like the biblical record after David believes in God's justification. He's a sinner, he got forgiven. His slate got wiped clean. We remember him now as a good bloke because of God's grace to him. Yeah, brilliant point. We're going to stop. We finished our first section. There is a summary of everything in 2 Samuel. A little bit later, we're going to drill down in a few of the key chapters. Thank you very much. Let me pray as we close. Father, thank you for this book in the middle of the Old Testament history. Thank you, Lord, that even those thousands of years ago, those probably 3,000 odd years ago, you were already planning what it would be like to have a king on a throne over a united and wonderful kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for the glimpse we get in history of your ability to establish a king, to silence his enemies, to consolidate his leadership. And thank you, Lord, for the picture of how glorious that is going to be when the Lord Jesus is reigning over everyone. At the same time, Lord, we thank you for this book that is so realistic about the tragedy of sin, and that tells us so vividly how sin can cause everything to unravel. And we pray, Lord, that we would be warned rightly from these second chapters in the book. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.